Our attention in these Sunday mornings now has been focused on the first letter of the Apostle John. We're sitting under the ministry of the Apostle, whose task it was to mend the church, John the Mender. And in this letter, we have already seen how John recognizes the existence in his day, as in ours, of a counterfeit Christianity. He has described for us its general characteristics. It makes its appearance in cycles in human history. It is always characterized by an attack upon the person of Christ, and those who speak on these lines and teach along these lines eventually depart from New Testament Christianity, although they begin within the circle of the church and the fellowship of faith. And then we've gone on with John to recognize the supreme fact that's true about real Christians. They have received the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of Truth. The one who has come to reveal Christ, the one whom Jesus said would take of the things of his and reveal them unto us and guide us into all truth. And because of this, John says, Christians are able to know, able to understand things that no man apart from this instruction of the Spirit can understand. And further, they're able to exercise moral judgment. What a tremendous note along this line is missing in our present society, where men and women seem utterly incapable of exercising moral judgments, and everything is relativistic. Nothing is right. Nothing is wrong. But the Christian is immediately removed from that attitude and outlook, and by means of the Spirit of Truth that's within him, is able again to exercise moral judgment. Now John, in the second chapter of his letter, resumes his analysis of heresy, of anti-Christianity, false Christianity. And he gives us now his unveiling of the nature of error in just two verses, verses 22 and 23 of the second chapter of John, 1 John. He exposes here the fundamental issue of error. That is the goal toward which all lies tend. And the reason why this error is so diabolically terrible and destructive in its character, just in these two verses. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Did you ever ask yourself, why is it wrong to lie? Many of us, I think, have a secret admiration, if not agreement, with the little boy who defined a lie by saying, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. But why do we take such a serious view of lying, at least when it concerns other people? Why is it that parents say to their children, I'm not punishing you now because what you did was wrong, it was wrong, but what I'm punishing you about and what I'm concerned about is that you lied about it. Why do they look so seriously upon lying? Well, the answer is because all lies are a pathway which lead to the ultimate lie. And that ultimate lie is the supreme expression of lying, of falsehood, of error. And John says, this is the liar. The supreme liar, the one who has gathered up the full power and focus of lying in one sentence. This is the lie and the liar. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the supreme lie of all ages. I think it's evident to most of us that the name Jesus and the name Christ have somehow become fused together in our thinking. And I've met people who think that Christ is the last name of Jesus. Just as we say John Jones, they think Jesus Christ expresses the first and the last name of our Lord. But if you're acquainted at all with the Scriptures, you know this is not the case. The word Christ is a Greek word which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So that the word Christ means exactly the same as the word Messiah. And the word Messiah is a word which means the Anointed One. And it's this same word which forms the basis for what John has spoken about in a few verses previously, the anointing which has been given to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is the anointing from God. And you can see the relationship. This is why in Antioch, the Christians were first called Christians there. Because it was obvious they were anointed with the Christ. That Christ shone through their lives. And they were called Christ's ones. Christians. Because the anointing was so evident upon them. And this word, therefore, means not his last name, but his work. This is a reference to the work of our Lord. Jesus is the Anointed One. And you recall in Isaiah's great prophecy, there's a passage which speaks specifically about this. In Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," says this unknown speaker whom Isaiah sees. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." To do what? To bring good tidings to the afflicted. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And you recall in the 4th chapter of Luke, Luke tells us that our Lord himself in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth found this passage and quoted it, and he stopped at a comma. The verse goes on to talk about the day of vengeance of our God and description of that. But our Lord stopped before that because his first coming did not include the day of vengeance of our God. And closing the book at this point, he said to these people in the synagogue of Nazareth, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he sat down and the eyes of all the synagogue were upon him. "The Lord has anointed me," he says, "to proclaim the gospel, to give release, to bind up the brokenhearted. This is his work." And the great truth of Christmas is that the baby that was named Jesus, that little boy born to Mary in the manger of Bethlehem, that human baby is that predicted anointed one whom Isaiah saw 725 years before the angels sang over Bethlehem. He's the same one. Jesus is the Christ. He was named Jesus because as the angel announced to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. That's the work of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the Christ. He is to save. He's anointed to save. And therefore, the great heart of the Christian proclamation is that Jesus, the human being who was born in Bethlehem, who grew up and lived in Nazareth, who walked and ministered up and down the hillsides and the byways of Judea and Galilee, that human Jesus is the same one. He's the Christ, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people who were anointed. They anointed prophets when they entered upon their office of proclaiming the Word of God. They anointed priests when they began their ministry of cleansing and healing and forgiving. and the anointed kings when they ascended to the throne. And as you read through the Old Testament and gather up all the predictions concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, as you gather them together, you can see that it's made perfectly clear that Jesus was God's prophet, he was God's priest, and he was God's king. Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." It was announced to Hannah, the mother of Samuel, that the Lord would choose a priest for himself, a faithful priest who would fulfill all his word. And there are those amazing predictions scattered through the Old Testament that speak of the coming of Christ as God's king. Even that one you know so familiarly connected with Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end." Now, the whole of the Christmas message is that Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah. He's God's prophet, he's God's priest, and he's God's king. And when he's born again in your heart, as God intends this should be for any man or woman who's ready to believe, when he's born again in your heart, that's what he'll be. God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. He'll speak to you through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. He'll cleanse you as God's priest, and he'll rule your life as God's king. Because what he is what he was. Everything that he was, he still is. Remember that word in Hebrews? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything he was, he is. Everything he will be, he still is. And all that he is, he will be in you. And when he comes into your life, this is what he'll be. Exactly what he was. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is Jesus. Now, the devil hates this truth above everything else. And he's constantly exerting every wile, every stratagem, every clever ruse that he can devise to twist and to distort this basic truth of the Christian message. He is constantly seeking in one way or another. And all the history of the Christian centuries is an account of how the devil in one way or another succeeds in taking this basic fundamental truth of Christian faith and twisting it to make it say something else. One of the early forms, and one which is reflected here in John's letter, is that Jesus was nothing but a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ came. That the Christ is the eternal Spirit from God, but Jesus was nothing but a man. And that as he grew up and came to the days of his ministry, that when he was baptized, the Christ came upon him and dwelt within him. And he remained yet Jesus the man, but the divine Spirit came to him and rested in him and dwelt in him. And this was the explanation of his amazing ministry. And that same divine Spirit that came to Jesus the man when he was baptized left him on the cross. And when he was buried as Jesus the man, no longer the Christ. And the Christ Spirit is what is available to men today. We have nothing to do with a historical Jesus, but it's the man, it's the Christ Spirit. Now that was an early heresy. Unfortunately, it's still with us. It can be found today in the teachings of Christian Science. This is one of the basic thrusts of the Christian scientists, is that Jesus is the man, but the Christ Spirit comes upon him. But you see, this is what John calls the lie. Jesus is, according to this teaching, Jesus is not the Christ. He's only possessed by the Christ. And this denies the incarnation. And the fact that is announced in John's Gospel that the Word himself was made flesh. Jesus is the Christ. He is that predicted one. The man Jesus is identical in every respect with that one whom the prophet saw. Now you notice that there's a modern form of this heresy current among us in other ways. We're being told today that the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus and the shining of the star and the song of the angels, all these are but legendary accretions that have been added to the essential story of the humanity of Jesus. That these are myths, beautiful but incredible ornaments that have been added to make the story seem attractive. And that Jesus is a natural man. Now, John labels that. This, he says, is the lie. The lie. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. You find a final form of this predicted to come upon the world in what is referred to here in John as the Antichrist, and whom Paul calls the man of sin. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he gives us further description of this. He says to these Thessalonian Christians, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Note that word, you see. We're constantly being warned, are we not, that the enemy is clever in his ability to deceive. "But don't let anyone deceive you in any way," says Paul. "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then he says to them, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this?" This is nothing new. I'm simply reminding you of what I had taught to you when I was with you. And he goes on, "You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." John says the same thing. Why, he says, even now there are many antichrists who have gone out among us. And this is characteristic of all the Christian centuries, the mystery of darkness, the mystery of evil, the mystery of iniquity, the lie, is already at work. "But," says Paul, "only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved." And then he adds this very significant phrase, "Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe the lie." Literally, the lie. "So that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now this is the lie. Well, why is it so terrible? Why such strong language? Well, John explains, because behind this truth that Jesus is the Messiah is hidden a deeper, more significant truth. And he goes on, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." That's the problem. You see, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is also to deny the Father and the Son. And here we're confronting something of the mystery of the nature of God, this tremendous eternal wonder to the human heart. I grant that there's much that we do not understand about God and about the Trinity. We know that there are three persons who eternally exist as one God. Our minds boggle when we try to understand and grasp what that means and how it works out in its implications. But John says, this is nevertheless the truth. And the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ always, inevitably, goes on to deny the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Now, there's no mention here of the Spirit because in this particular place, because John is dealing with an apostate, that is a religious person who is without the Spirit. And he's without the Spirit because he denies the testimony of the Spirit that Jesus is the Christ. And you recall in that profoundly significant passage in that we call the Upper Room Discourse, when our Lord is gathered with his own, as John records it for us, that our Lord himself reveals to us there something of the wondrous relationship that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son. We know that in the beginning was God. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's the supreme characteristic of God that he loves. God is love. Therefore, the Father loved the Son. And it was always the delight of the Father to take the fullness that was in himself and through the eternal Spirit to impart it to the Son. Love always gives. And God is forever giving. The Father gives of himself to the Son. All that is in the Father, he has given through the Spirit unto the Son. And this is why Jesus said in that Upper Room Discourse, all that the Father has is mine. And Paul adds in Colossians, in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In the Son. And therefore, as man, he became the image of the invisible God. All that God was given unto him became visible in the Son, as man. But the Son also must love and give, because he also is God, as the Spirit is God. And this is where creation comes in. For John has told us, as was read to us this morning, all things were made by him, by the Son. Why? In order that he might give all the fullness that is in him, which the Father has given to him, unto the world of creation, headed by man. Paul says all things were created through him and for him. And therefore he is the expression of He is the expression of the Father, and the creation is the expression of the Son. Everything that we see about us, the world, the universe, in all its wonder and its complicated structure and so on, is but an expression of the life of the Son. But here limitation is very evident, isn't it? For the Son can receive all the fullness of the Father, but creation cannot receive all the fullness of the Son, that is, the lower creation. We know that inanimate matter does not express anything of the love of God. You can't find any expression of God's love in nature. Nature will treat you exactly the same when your heart is grieved and crushed and broken as it will when you're filled with buoyancy and joy and blessing. There's no expression of God's love in nature. Of his wisdom and power, yes, there's very much. You can analyze the structure of natural things, both animate and inanimate, and you see the amazing wisdom of God, how he puts all these things together, how he creates animals with an instinctive drive that causes them, in many cases, to travel thousands of miles to a place they've never been and return Thus to the place of their birth. They've never been there before, except as they were born there and left it immediately. And then this migratory pattern repeats itself generation after generation. This is the wisdom of God. And the power of God is evident in nature. We've released it now with the hydrogen bomb. God never made a hydrogen bomb, but he made the atom from which it comes. And all the power of it is there. And through the natural world, we understand the wisdom and the power of God. And even among the animals, you can see this. They're governed by an instinctive interlock that makes them do what God wants them to do. But there's no love of God manifest there. In the animals, you can see the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God. But you see nothing of the self-giving love of God. Only in man, in all the visible creation, was there provided a being who could receive the fullness of God, the fullness of the Son, and return unto the Son, the fullness of God, the love of God, poured back again unto the Son. And as the Son receives the fullness of the Father and pours it back to Him and pours it out to others as well. This is because man has a power of will. He can make a voluntary choice. And love, of course, is always voluntary. You cannot compel love. And thus the whole story of creation was intended to be the Father taking of all the fullness that is in Him and through the eternal Spirit imparting it to the Son, who in turn takes of all the fullness that He has received and through the eternal Spirit imparts it unto man and to the whole creation, that in turn that fullness may be reflected back in visible obviousness unto the Father. And thus the whole created world glorifies God. Now that's what was intended. As will come a day when, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things have been put in subjection to the Son, then He to whom all things have been subjected will in turn subject Himself to He who puts all things in subjection unto Him, in order that God, the threefold God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be everything to everyone. That's God's design for the universe. Now, what happened? Well, as you know, this program was interrupted by man's deliberate choice to repudiate his dependence upon the Son, upon God, through the Spirit, and to be his own God, and to turn creation to his own purposes. And thus the Spirit of God was removed from the spirit of man, and man lost his ability to love God, his capacity for the knowledge of God, as Father. Because the heart of fatherhood is love. And man lost the awareness of the love of God when he chose, by voluntary choice, to shut himself away from the love of God. He lost the conception of the fatherhood of God. Because that's the heart of a father. And since he lost this capacity to love God, he fell to the level of the animals, retaining only his intelligent cleverness and his superior emotional sensitivity. He becomes nothing but a very clever animal, made by God, intended for God, but living without God, except as the animals receive without worship the goodness and the kindness of God. And that's the way man is living today, isn't it? It's exactly what's happened. And thus, you see, when a man denies the testimony of the Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the eternal Son become flesh to die and to rise again in order that God may live once again in man, when a man denies this, he also shuts himself off from the possibility of knowing God as Father. And he experiences no longer the love of God. Now, this is why the devil attacks this idea that Jesus is the Christ. Because through this, he can get at that secret, that basic thing, that relationship that God desires for his people, that they may know the Father. And as I heard Joe Blinko say to a pastor's conference not long ago in Arrowhead Springs, he has long since learned that the devil is no pimple squeezer. He doesn't deal with trivialities. He isn't a nitpicker. He always strikes for the jugular vein. And that's why these devilish, diabolical heresies that appear from time to time are always striking at the very heart of the Christian message. These are not insignificant things. These are not trivialities. They're striking at the very heart of the very thing God wants. And they are an attempt to keep man from understanding and entering into the realization of the heart of God for man, that he may discover the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. These things keep them from this. But when a man receives Jesus the Christ as his Redeemer, as the Lord who came to save him, to redeem him, And the Holy Spirit is by that process of receiving Christ restored to a man's spirit and heart. Then the first word that he teaches that man to utter is the word Abba, Father. Father. Restored to the love of God and the family of God. And that's why John says, he who confesses the Son has the Father. Because the fullness of the Father is forever given to the Son. And all that is in the Father belongs only to the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Jesus said this himself. You remember in the upper room. He was almost amazed by the question that Philip, one of the disciples, could ask him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, Philip, have I been with you all this time and still you do not know what I'm trying to say to you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you have me, you also have the Father. When you come to know me, you discover that in knowing me, you know also the Father. For all that the Father has is mine. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, and thus in his love he's given all that he is and all that he has to me, so have I loved you, and intend to give all that I am and all my fullness unto you, you who believe. And John, in writing his gospel, says, of his fullness have all we received. And the amazing, the radical, the revolutionary aspect of Christian message is this one tremendous thing. That the fullness that is in God is given unto us who receive the Son. And Paul confirms this. He says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. You're intended to be, as he puts it in his prayer in Ephesians, a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Now that's the secret of Christian living. The Lord Jesus described that in terms of our experience as a well of living water that would be within us, from which we could drink at any moment of thirst, any moment of demand, any moment of pressure, any moment of trial and heartache and sorrow. Anything that made demand upon us could be immediately met and answered by drinking of the well which is in us. Not something we go to church to get. It's something that God has already put within us. And he said this, you remember, to a woman at the well of Samaria. A poor, troubled woman. A seeker after romance who had already had 5 husbands and still wasn't satisfied. Living with another man, a 6th man. And yet, obviously, her heart was tremendously athirst. And Jesus said to her, if you knew who it is that asked of you, you'd have asked of him and he would have given you a well of living water springing up unto everlasting life. And not only would it be a well, he said, but it would become also a river flowing out in blessing to others. The heart in which the Son dwells has all the fullness of the Father. And that fullness will be evidenced in a manifestation of the attributes, the character of God, a heart filled with love, of peace, of blessing, so at one, so well adjusted, so filled with internal blessing that it keeps flowing out in rivers of refreshment to those around. You know what that means? That means you become easy to live with, a delight to be around, one that people love to see and to talk to and to share your presence as they love to talk and to be with and to share the presence of the Son of God. Now that's Christianity. And you see why the lie is the most hateful thing that can come into the world. Because it cuts man off from the blessing God has for you. All that God is available in Christ. And there isn't any other channel. There's no other way. There are those who tell us from time to time, they point to some people that do not believe in Christ and they say, look at them, look at them, look at the blessing they have, look at the goodness of their lives, look at their moral character. And they never seem to go on beyond that. Because, of course, as we've seen again and again, part of the counterfeit of the devil is that he can so carefully, so aptly imitate the goodness that is in Jesus Christ that it can fool anyone for a while. But it doesn't last. And we only need to stop and to think through the implications of saying a thing like that to see how wrong it is. Anyone who says that is essentially denying the Christian faith. Because he's saying, if that is true, then there was no need for the cross. There was no need for Bethlehem. There was no need for the Son of God coming. There was no need for the death on Calvary and the resurrection from the grave. These things are of no value, of no significance. If man can come to God in any other way than through Jesus Christ, then this whole thing is just a blown up fable. Ought to be discarded. Just a simple, wild, imaginative tale. That has no deserves no intelligent consideration whatsoever. And this becomes a denial of the faith. But then how do you explain Jesus Christ? And how do you explain the fact that through 20 centuries, men and women, living in darkness, in confusion, in bewilderment, in despair, in heartache, in failure, in emptiness and meaninglessness and purposelessness, have found in Jesus Christ the satisfaction of their heart. The fullness of God, the riches of God in Christ imparted to them. Our Father, we pray that we may understand these themes and the world in which they are made manifest. And that grasping these, we may be determined to lay full possession of all that is potentially ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. How our minds are staggered by this concept that everything that is in you, the fullness of the Father, is imparted to the Son. And everything that's in Him is available to us. What riches, Lord. What amazing power. What magnificence of wisdom. All that we need for everything that comes in any moment of pressure, of danger, of trial, of need, Thou hast provided in Him. Lord, teach us to begin to live on this level. For surely this world, this darkened world of ours, is crying out for that kind of a demonstration again in this 20th century hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.